We invite you to join with me as we read God's Word. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And so if you want to follow along, please turn to Mark chapter 1 to see the words that we will read together from God's Word. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it was written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I am sending my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judah and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came down from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is God's word.
When the origins of Baptist churches are discussed, sometimes it is suggested that Baptist churches came from the followers of John the Baptist, or at least that's where we got our name. That may be a logical word association, but it is completely untrue. The first Baptist church was established in the 1600s in Holland. They were exiles fleeing from England, and they had broken away or separated from the Church of England or the Anglican Church. They got the name Baptist because, having rejected the validity of infant baptism and insisting that the membership of the church or the church is to be formed of those alone who have put their personal faith and trust in Christ and then were baptized after that. That's where Baptist churches came from. The idea that Baptists have a historical connection with John the Baptist is just one of many confusions about baptisms and Baptist churches. In this text that was just read this morning to you by Ted, there's two baptisms. There's John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that people receive from John, and then there's Jesus' own baptism. To properly understand the baptism of John the Baptist, that which he performed for people, we need to understand the messianic crisis that he triggered. We looked at some of this last week. Let's quickly review. I explained in detail last week that for 400 years, God hadn't spoken. Malachi was the last prophet that God had spoken to Israel in the 5th century BC. And for 400 years, God hadn't said anything to them. He was quiet. There was silence. But those prophets who had spoken earlier did say that there was going to come a messenger. And he was going to be a herald. He was going to announce the king, an anointed one, the Messiah who had come. But before that Messiah would come, there would be a messenger. And as we saw last week, Mark in this gospel, as does the other gospels, identify that messenger as John the Baptist. This is the one whom the prophets foretold that was going to come and make a huge announcement. And I explained how that John the Baptist was that Elijah to come. The one who was going to come in the spirit and the manner of Elijah. The broader teaching of the Old Testament, when we look at all of it, continually shows God promising a Savior, a King, out of the line of David who would come and bring about God's reign on the earth. And he would bring about it completely and for eternity. This king, this Messiah that would show up, would be the Savior of Israel, and he would bring the revelation or the light or the word or the knowledge of God to the Gentiles, to all peoples of all the earth, to all nations. And he would also bring God's judgment upon all those who would not submit to this king. Reading the Old Testament prophets carefully, we see that this king to come, this Messiah to come, is both human and divine. He's both. Thus, the messenger is telling the people, after me, essentially, God is coming. Prepare the way for the Lord. God's showing up, and I'm going to point him out to you. This is where the crisis erupts. This is where they got to make a choice. We looked at Malachi briefly last week. Turn to the book of Malachi. If you're in Mark already, just flip backwards two books. You flip backward, you got Matthew, and then you go one more, you cross over into the Old Testament, the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 3. And we read this first verse of chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And I explained or pointed out to you, notice the personal pronouns. God's speaking. And he's sending his messenger, and he's going to prepare the way before me, that is, before God. And this is one of the quotations, the first part of this line, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way, that Mark is quoting. But then we go on and we read this in verse 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in the righteousness to the Lord. And then verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And then we go over to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Two clear themes when the Messiah shows up, when the King shows up. There's the theme of cleansing and salvation and rescue for his people. Those who have feared the Lord shall receive their salvation. They shall be rising up and leaping in joy and in a new life. And the other theme is judgment and destruction for all those who do not fear the Lord, who are faithless, unbelieving, wicked. And so what do we find in John's preaching? When you look at John the Baptist's preaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you put it together and you look at what he is teaching, you see there's three key things. John the Baptist is teaching that after him, someone greater than he is coming. Someone who won't just baptize with water, but who will baptize with fire, a symbol for judgment, and baptize with the Holy Spirit, the very person of God. And then he said, secondly, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The rule of God is at hand. God's coming, and he's going to establish where his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this repentance included that they needed to recognize their sin and turn from it and start to live as God would have them be, morally and ethically. And thirdly, John the Baptist preaching said, if you would not repent, you'll be judged. You'll be destroyed by this king, by this one who comes. And so put yourself then in the place of the people who are hearing John the Baptist. There's a crisis. God's showing up, and he's going to bring his kingdom, his rule, where he's going to rule over everything. So they had to start to look at themselves. Am I ready for this king? Am I ready for this Messiah? Am I ready? I can think of some of them thinking, man, oh man, I want to be in that kingdom. I want to be ready for God when he shows up. I want to be a citizen in this kingdom. I want to be in a part of this new world order. What do I need to do to prepare for this king? I don't want to be the enemy. I don't want to be destroyed. How did they show this desire to get ready for the king, for the Messiah? Well, they showed it through a desire and change of mind or repentance where they agreed to submit to the king when he showed up, where they would agree that he is going to be the Lord. But how do they show that? They did it through three things: confessing their sins, Mark 1:5 and Matthew 3:6, by not doing what is evil and doing what is right in the eyes of God, Matthew 3:8, Luke 3:8-14, and then being baptized with water as a symbol of this repentance, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:4, and Acts 19:4. So with this background and understanding, then, this is what the hearers of John the Baptist are facing. God, this divine human king, is showing up, and they need to get ready for him. This is what they did. Therefore, John the Baptist's baptism was a rite of preparation that showed a person's readiness through repentance and confession of sin for the coming of the Messiah and his judgment and kingdom. That's what it was about. It was a rite. It was a ritual. It was an action that they went through that revealed that they're ready. Let the king come. We're ready for him. We've confessed our sin. We've repented. We're living as he would like. Let him show up. As this king showed up, having believed that the king was coming, having had faith that he was coming, having repented, then they would receive purification. They would receive the forgiveness of the king. They wouldn't receive condemnation, judgment, destruction. They would receive their salvation. They would be welcomed into the kingdom. The baptism itself did not cleanse them. The king would do that. The Messiah would cleanse them. But receiving John's baptism was this expression of preparatory repentance and readiness for the king's arrival, admitting the need for his cleansing and his giving of the Holy Spirit. This is how these people met that crisis that John triggered historically at that time in the first century. So we should note then, as a point of clarification, this baptism of water for repentance of sin done by John is not the same as the baptism that was commanded by the resurrected Jesus Christ, where he said, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to command everything that I have taught you. They're not the same. These are two different baptisms. The baptism that Jesus commanded is one for those who have put their faith in him, and that baptism symbolizes their spiritual union in his death, in his resurrection, and the cleansing that he has brought them. It's different from John's. John's was preparation. Acknowledgement that they needed a king to come and that they would repent and receive him. And they were preparing for him. So now we come to the baptism of Jesus himself. And the question comes up, if this baptism of repentance that John did was supposed to be for the subjects of the kingdom, where they could acknowledge the king and get ready for him, then why did Jesus get baptized? It's for the subjects of the kingdom. Well, John the Baptist himself raised a bit of a protest in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus, you know, why do we need to baptize you? There, though, Jesus insisted that he should be baptized. And there are two reasons I would give to you this morning for his baptism. First of all, as Jesus said in Matthew 3:15, it enabled both John the Baptist and Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus says it's proper for both of us to do this. It will fulfill righteousness. And righteousness here should probably be taken as just the term understanding the will of God. It is right for us to get baptized, for me to be baptized by you, because it's going to fulfill the will of God. It will fulfill do what it will be doing what is right. It's the Father's will that I, the Son, should be baptized. Then secondly, it was in the context in which John the Baptist would know that this is the one who would come after him, which allowed John then to go and say, ah, it's this one. You see, John didn't quite know who was coming after him. He didn't know the identity precisely. So if you were to look at John chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, John says this about the one coming after him. I myself did not know him, But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So it was God's plan that in order to identify to John the Baptist who's coming after him, he would see the Holy Spirit descend bodily in a physical form on Jesus and remain on him. And this is how then John was going to be identified who the Messiah is. So then after that happened, John then starts to begin to show to his disciples, hey, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the Messiah. And some of his disciples start going over to Jesus. So Jesus was to be baptized because this was the way John was going to know him. So what's the significance, though, of Jesus' baptism? It's indispensable to his life. Mark 1, 10 to 11 recorded three things in this event. First, you see that the heavens were being torn open. That indicates that God is taking the initiative here. We did not storm heaven and find God and find the Messiah. No, the Messiah came to us from God. God took the initiative here. God is revealing the Messiah. The third thing that marked this event is that the Spirit descended onto Jesus. Isaiah separately three times prophesied that the King, the Messiah to come, will be full of the Spirit. He would be anointed by the Spirit of God so he would be able to do the work of God. So again, at this point, the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus at this time. And then you have the voice of God, God the Father, speaking that this is my beloved Son whom I love. You have this very clear identification. And this language that the Father uses echoes both the kingly messianic psalm of Psalm 2 and also Isaiah 42. And Psalm 2 is about the king aspect and Isaiah 42 is about the servant aspect, and it blends them together. But the focus here is Jesus is being declared, this is my Son whom I love and who he is well pleased with. So what's the significance of it? These are three things that show us that this is significant. But what is the significance of these things happening? Well, first, as we've said, God has been silent for 400 years. God's people had been waiting, wanting to hear from God. And so this means, this baptism signifies that God once again is starting to talk. God's once again revealing himself, showing himself to the nation of Israel and to the world. But he's doing it through the Messiah, through the one who is his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, put it this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God has come through the Son and is revealing himself clearly in a way that we can see, a way we can actually touch and watch with our own eyes. This is the first significance of Jesus' baptism. God is speaking again. God is revealing himself. And secondly, Jesus being identified as the unique Son of God, who is the promised servant and the promised king, Jesus has the authority to speak and to act as God and on behalf of God. When we get later on into the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, we're going to come across this passage where the religious leaders are challenging Jesus. They're saying, by what authority are you saying and doing these things and teaching these things? See, they didn't like what he was saying. They didn't give him the authority. You know, they didn't give him the religious seal of approval to go around saying these things. So, you know, where do you get your authority to speak and act and do these things? And the answer Jesus gives them is the question. I'll tell you where I get the authority if you answer my question. John's baptism. Was it from men or was it from God? Now, if they have to say that it's from God, then Jesus will say, my authority comes from God. Because John was appointed by God to point out who was coming. The Messiah, the King, the one who was sent from God, the one who is the Son, the one whom the Father is pleased from. So he gets his authority from God. But of course, the religious leaders weren't going to admit that. Because they didn't believe John's baptism was from God. They didn't believe John was a prophet. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, the announcer to the Messiah. When the disciples needed to replace Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus, they had to pick a person. And when they did, the requirement was this. That person had to be there from the beginning at Jesus' baptism until his resurrection. Because that's when God started to reveal himself on the earth. That's why the baptism is so significant. And then we have these two verses that kind of wrap it up. Right after his baptism, he's thrust out into the wilderness. The Spirit comes down upon him. He's just sent off into the wilderness to face Satan. James Edward makes this comment in his commentary. Following the declaration of Jesus as God's Son and the inauguration of his public ministry, Jesus is not treated as might be expected to the reception or celebration. He is rather appointed by the Spirit to a much different task, to a meeting with Satan in the wilderness. Who's Satan? Satan is also known as the devil. Satan means adversary. He's an angel that God made. He decided to rebel against God, led certain number of angels also against God in rebellion. And therefore, he's, you know, the adversary, the Satan, the adversary. He opposes all that God does. And Satan's agenda, every day he gets up, he has the same thing on his agenda: to hate and to destroy. That's what fills his day timer if he had one. He is the destroyer, Apollyon. He hates everything that God does. He hates God's people. He hates and just seeks to destroy. And in his action of rebelling against God, he is on this earth, along with the other demons or evil spirits, these fallen angels. And they have set up a rebel kingdom. So one of the names the Bible gives him is the prince of the power of the air. He has power. And he set up this rebel kingdom that opposes God on this earth. And he enslaves humanity and the nations to do his will and encourages them in rebellion. And actually, humanity joined Satan in rebellion. And so he opposes God. So if Jesus is the true king, if Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is the king who was to come, he's got to go and knock on somebody's door. Knock on Satan's door and say, "Your time's done. The rebellion is over. I reign. I'm the king. You're not." And so now it makes sense why he's thrust immediately into the desert to deal with him. He's giving Satan notice. Your time is over. And we're going to read about that in just a few short chapters where Jesus speaks about binding the strong man, going into his house and binding him and then plundering his treasures. The first century readers of Mark, those who got this gospel and were reading it for the first time, the Romans, those who heard John the Baptist preach on the shores of the Jordan, those who heard Jesus preach and teach and saw what he did, they were all confronted with one fact. God had arrived. The one who is bringing in the kingdom of God has arrived. They're all confronted with that. Will they listen to him? Will they receive him as the king? Will they bow before him? Will they respond properly to what he has to say? Or are they going to still resist in unbelief and rebellion? There's a crisis for the readers in the first century as they read this. There's a crisis not just for John's crowds, but the crowds that Jesus spoke to and the crowds that the apostles in the early church spoke to. And there's a crisis, there's a demand, there's a decision we all have to make. The king has come. We have the words of the king, the account of the king, and we're going through this in the next months. And so it is imperative for us as we leave here, as we think, as we go away from here today, as we walk out of these doors, the take home is this. What shall be my response to the account of the king who has come? What shall be my attitude to what I'm going to learn about the King Jesus as we continue through the rest of this book, this letter, this gospel? Am I going to receive it? Am I going to bow before the king and let his words change my life and let him change my life? That's the challenge, because as we're going to see next week, kings have all authority. Their word isn't negotiable. You don't sit down and negotiate with a king. It's either you do what he says, or you face the wrath of the king. Those are the only two options when this kingdom comes, when it has come in the person of Christ. Let us pray.